Good evening, ladies. If you wouldn't mind making your way towards the seats, we're going to start our evening. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Jennifer Cook, and I have the honor of serving the women of Mount Vernon through coordinating the quarterly gatherings for the women's ministry. As you know, snacks are provided, so please feel free to help yourself. There are plenty of snacks to go around. I'd like to begin our evening tonight in prayer. So if you would please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have uniquely created us as women. You have given us wonderful and particular roles and gifts so that we might serve one another, serve the church, and bring you glory. We confess that we don't always rejoice over our roles as women. We hear what the culture tells us, and we are tempted to pursue what the world desires instead of fully embracing your good and perfect design. Lord, forgive us for when we have done this. We pray that you would shape and fashion us in your likeness through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would use this evening together to challenge us, to grow us, to help us encourage one another, and grow us into the women that you would have us to be. Amen. So it is a great privilege and an honor to be with you tonight and to gather with you as we talk about biblical womanhood. We hope that this evening will be a blessing and that we'll all be encouraged and instructed as we think together about biblical womanhood and what it looks like to live it out in our workplaces, our homes, our classes, and in whatever season of life we're in. Our culture is becoming more hostile to biblical truth about the distinct roles that God has ordained for men and women in the church and the home. Increasingly, the world is confused about simply what it means to be male or female. Therefore, it is particularly important for us to turn to God's word and consider what he has to say to us about womanhood and to think together a little bit about how we can live out these truths in a fallen world. A few notes about our evening tonight. Our pastor, Aaron Menikoff, who's right there, will spend some time talking to us about biblical womanhood, which will be followed by a panel discussion with some of our elders and their wives. We then will have an opportunity for Q&A at the end of our evening. And as an incentive for you to come up with some questions, we will be giving away this book. It's called Stepping Heavenward by Elizabeth Prentice. This seems to be an updated cover. This is not the same cover of the one that I was given many, many years ago by a dear friend, but it is the same book. So we have four copies for the first four ladies to ask a question. So I hope as the evening goes on that you will be thinking of some questions that you would like to ask. This is a wonderful journal-like account of a 19th century girl on the path to womanhood. I've read this and loved this over many years. And if my recommendation were not enough, then let me leave you with Elizabeth Elliot's recommendation. She says that this book is a treasure of both godly and womanly wisdom told with disarming candor and humility, yet revealing a deep heart's desire to know God. At the conclusion of our evening, the books that are listed on the back of your handout will be available for purchase at the bookstall in the back of the room, and we will take cash and check and credit card for those of you who were not planning to buy anything but have a credit card with you and want to buy something. Our main speaker tonight is Aaron Menikoff, and for those of you who do not know him, Aaron has been the pastor of Mount Vernon Baptist Church since June of 2008. He's originally from Oregon, and he grew up in a non-Christian home and heard the gospel from a friend in high school. Aaron spent many years working on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. before going into the ministry. He came to Atlanta by way of Louisville, Kentucky, where he was interim pastor at Third Avenue Baptist Church and studied at Southern Seminary, earning his PhD in American church history. Please join me in welcoming Aaron.
Good evening, ladies. Thank you, Jennifer, for introducing me and for introducing us. And I am thrilled to be here tonight. I am slightly out of place, but that's okay. I want to spend just a few minutes sharing with you some of my thoughts that are my reflections upon biblical texts as they relate to the role that God has given women in the local church and in the home. I want you to know at the very beginning that there is so much that could be said that I'm not going to say tonight. I'd like to go so much deeper in what I am going to say tonight, but I'm going to do what I can to edify and prod and reflect in public with all of you. And I'm thrilled to do it. So with that, let me begin. You have an opportunity to model the gospel in the way that you model biblical womanhood. And though this has always been true, it's especially true today, since the culture's view of gender is undergoing a seismic shift. Now, we need to avoid using tradition as our rule for understanding biblical manhood and womanhood. The Bible must be our standard on this matter. The 1950s is not our benchmark for biblical femininity. Therefore, my prayer is that the women of Mount Vernon would be theologically robust and see their unique roles as a means of living out Christian discipleship. So your goal must not be to fit into a cultural pattern, but into a biblical model. Joyfully embracing different roles is a powerful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So biblical submission, for example, shows that we are led by a son who perfectly submitted to his father. Likewise, biblical leadership for men shows that we are led by a servant who laid down his life for the church. Now, when we focus on biblical manhood and womanhood for the sake of biblical manhood and womanhood, we do injustice to the Bible and to the gospel. Our roles say something about the God we worship and about the plan of salvation that God ordained. So this is a big deal. Now, with that in mind, I have 7 imperatives for you to think about tonight. Not 3, not 5, but 7. And I pray that God uses these imperatives to help you delight in God and to serve his church. So here they are. Number 1, embrace the goodness. Embrace the goodness of God's created order. For in the home, wives display the beauty of the gospel in their humble submission to their husbands and their careful management of the home. I'm thinking of Genesis 2:18 and Proverbs 31:23, of Ephesians 5:22-24, and 1 Peter 3:1-6. The Bible has a lot to say about this. In the home, husbands display the beauty of the gospel in their humble servant leadership of their families. Genesis 2:18 and 3:20, Ephesians 5:25-33, and 1 Peter 3:7. In the church, God reserves the office of elder to qualified men. 1 Timothy 2:12. You notice not all men are qualified to be elders, and it doesn't mean that man is ungodly. It just means that in God's sovereignty, he hasn't been given the gift of teaching, and so he's not qualified to be an elder, and that's okay. But God reserves the office of elder for qualified men, and therefore not for women. The posture of leadership in the church is to be one of humble and courageous and gentle service and the protection of the flock of God. I'm thinking of Acts 20, 28 to 29, and 1 Timothy 3, 5, of Titus 1, 5 to 9, of Hebrews 13, 17, and of 1 Peter 5, 1 through 6. So all of that is simply a way of summarizing, quite simply, the different roles God has given women in the home and in the church. So a couple women reflected upon the goodness of this. Mary Cassian, a well-known writer, said, God wants us to honor his divine design by honoring the principle of male headship in our homes and church families. The church is God's family and household. That's Mary Cassian. Another lady who writes a bit on biblical femininity, Amy Bird, wrote this. Governing the home is obviously different from governing a country, but there are similarities. My husband holds the primary responsibility for our finances, education, witness to others, safety, and the list goes on. He needs a good helper. So this is Mary Cassian and Amy Bird embracing the goodness of God's created order, which I think is something that we all need to do, because in all of this, we see something of the glorious gospel, again, of a son who submits to the Father and of a servant who humbly lays his life down for the church. Embrace the goodness of God's created order. Number two, lament. So to lament is to grieve, to mourn, lament the abuse of authority on display in some churches and in some homes. Let me give you a few examples. I'm going to speak fairly generally, but I think to have a good understanding of biblical womanhood, we need to recognize that in a fallen world, authority is often abused. So for example, there are pastors who are in the process of building kingdoms for themselves in the church. And when they do that, there's as they swing their elbows, building their kingdom, there's kind of not room for anybody else to exercise the gifts God's given him or her. And that is an abuse of authority. There are churches who seem to focus exclusively on the well-being of men and on the maturity of men. And this is quite easy to happen in churches that have male elders like we have who are ministering to men, in churches that raise up male teachers as we do to teach a number of Sunday school classes and Wednesday night classes. It's easy to fall into the trap of focusing almost exclusively on the maturity of men. There are churches who avoid theology, leaving men and women spiritually impoverished. That's like being a church that's not equipping women to know what the Bible says about virtually anything. And that is an abuse of authority. It's a sin of omission. There are husbands who physically, sexually, and emotionally abuse their wives. And I have to stop and say, if that's you, or if you know someone in your life, I implore you to seek help, to help them get help. There are husbands who neglect the spiritual well-being of their wives. It's a sin of passivity. And we should lament the abuse of authority in some churches and in some homes. Number three, beware of unbiblical but popular attitudes toward womanhood. Beware of unbiblical but popular attitudes toward womanhood. There's an old saying that a fish doesn't know it's wet because all he's ever known is water. When we live in a culture that has a different view of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman, we don't always know how we are affected by the media and by the society in which we live. And so what I want to do is throw out some quotes that I think are being said, perhaps subconsciously, by some women, maybe even women in the church. Here's a few quotes. I need a husband or children or male attention to be whole, to be complete. I need that. And I think that's a cultural attitude that's out there that can often penetrate into our hearts. Another, Jennifer alluded to this already, my gender is fluid. There are women wrestling with whether or not they are women, men wrestling with whether or not they are men. Another example, sex is transactional, not spiritual. When the Apostle Paul talks about the relationship between a man and a woman, even an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, he identifies it in 1 Corinthians 6 as a spiritual matter. You become one with another person. That's serious business. And that's why for Christians, physical intimacy is a spiritual issue. And we fight for purity because we know that something remarkable is going on when a man and a woman are together. That is not the message of the world in which we live, where physical companionship is traded like gold or silver to purchase affection, to manipulate, or to control. And that is a sad and destructive but popular attitude. Another example, I'm only as valuable as my appearance. May the church be a place where that attitude isn't allowed to take root. Another quote, in the absence of a family, work is my identity. God hasn't given me a husband, and so I'm going to pour myself into my work because that's my identity. That's where I thrive. Another example, I can have it all without a cost. I don't presume to know what it's like to have a career, bear children, have primary responsibility for dinner on the table at night, and try to manage all of that. And there are some instances where women simply must do that. And there are some women who do it wonderfully well. I'm simply saying it's hard. I'm not saying it's always unbiblical. But the world would say, you can have it all without a cost. And when someone in the world doesn't say it, like I think Cheryl Myers, it gets a lot of attention because everybody else is saying it. Another example, submission to male leadership is evil. They might not say it so starkly, but that is the message out there. And we need to beware of these unbiblical but very popular attitudes toward womanhood. That was number three. Number four, disassociate biblical femininity from marriage. Disassociate biblical femininity from marriage. Now, I'm not trying to say that there's not a role for biblical femininity in marriage. Of course there is. But certainly we have to see that a woman can be 100% biblically feminine and yet not married. So, a couple ways of thinking about this. There's something in Genesis 1 that we refer to as the cultural mandate, where God says to Adam, I've made you in my image and in my likeness. And he's referring to Adam and Eve, and now I want you to go and be a good steward, exercise dominion over creation. And that has been rightly understood as a procreative mandate. In other words, go bear children, populate the earth. You know, fill this earth with lots of kids who are going to grow up to be adults, who are going to be able to till the soil and build buildings and make culture. But with the arrival, with the incarnation of Christ and the beginning of the latter days, it's not that the call to procreate has ceased. It exists, and I think those women and men who are married and able, I think they ought to have kids, ought. And yet the cultural mandate in Christ is really not primarily procreative about bearing children, but it's evangelistic. It's about seeking to be used by God to see his creation filled with as many believers as possible. And when you see the cultural mandate is not merely or even primarily procreative, but you see it as evangelistic, you recognize that your role as a woman is to fulfill this cultural mandate by making disciples of all nations. Another way of looking at this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that the unmarried are uniquely committed to the Lord. If you're an unmarried woman and you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says you are uniquely committed to the Lord, and it's good to be single. I had lunch today with a single man, and I was encouraging him. I don't think he'd ever read 1 Corinthians 7 before. And I was encouraging him with the truth that it's good to be single. I said it's good to be married, too. But it's good to be single because you can devote yourself to the things of God. And so biblical femininity doesn't depend upon marriage. And so for us as a congregation, we need to avoid ways that we might subtly privilege the married over the unmarried. Whether the unmarried are singles, or whether the unmarried are divorced, or whether the unmarried are widows or widowers. We need to not privilege the married over the unmarried, because the church is to be a place where widows and widowers and divorced and single thrive. So that's what I mean when I say disassociate biblical femininity from marriage. Number five, see the positive view of women and women's roles presented in Scripture. There are a lot of places we could go. Let me give you one example from Philippians chapter 4. I'd like to read to you verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul writes to the church, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." I think that is a sweet and often overlooked passage on the topic of biblical manhood and womanhood, where you have the Apostle Paul not only identify these women as women whose names are in the book of life, not only identifying these women as his fellow workers, but saying that these women labored side by side with me in the gospel. So it seems to me that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying that our churches should be places where men and women labor side by side in the gospel. And we have a lifetime to figure out what that looks like. But if the Apostle Paul labored side by side with women in the gospel, I think elders and men today should too. Now, these words, they are remarkable. They were 1,000 times more remarkable when they were first written, because the Christian view of women introduced in the first century was a radical departure from the prevailing culture and customs of ancient Rome. By the end of the second century, historians tell us that there were roughly 60 million people in the Roman Empire, 24 million women. 60 million total, 24 million women. There were so few women that women were viewed as a commodity. One of the reasons there were so few women is because the infanticide rate for baby girls was incredibly high, as the Roman culture valued men. The average age for marriage among Christian women was 20. The average age for marriage among pagan women, 12. In other words, when the gospel burst onto the scene in the first century, almost immediately the church became a place where there was community and help and comfort for women who were abused by the society in which they lived. And so when you get to the New Testament, you see again and again this positive, robust view of female participation. The men and husbands are exhorted to live lives of godliness. So the Holy Spirit impressing upon the minds of these young Christian men to be godly, gentle husbands of their wives, and and to not exasperate their children. Women are described in 1 Corinthians 11 as praying and prophesying with the body. Women are described as informally instructing men, Acts 18, 24 to 28. Women are charged to teach women, Titus 2, verse 3. Women, I believe, and I'm going to say why I say I believe in just a moment, but women, I believe, served the early church as deaconesses, which is something that I've preached on at Mount Vernon before. Now, I say I believe because the church has not been universally committed to the idea that women in the New Testament served as deaconesses, and there's a long description of that about how you take 1 Timothy 3:11, whether it's the wives of the deacons or the women likewise. I believe women in the early church served as deaconesses. Our elders are working through that. So we are all humbling ourselves and going to the Word of God and saying for Mount Vernon, you know, how should we as elders lead this congregation to understand this particular text? So whether this is true or not, women were or were not deaconesses, women were serving. However you take Phoebe in Romans 16, she was serving, whether it was his official office of a deaconess or not. So the Bible presents a radically positive view of women that we need to see and we need to talk about as we look at what Scripture says. Number 6. Run hard in the ministry paths God has cut for you. So the image that I have is of, and I know nothing about geology, except when you throw a rock and it hits someone, it hurts. But I know that the Grand Canyon was cut, right? There's a pathway in the Grand Canyon, and water rushes through the Grand Canyon. And it can't go any which way. God has created these glorious boundaries for that river going through the Grand Canyon. God has cut a path for water to come day by day and month by month and year by year. And it's a beautiful thing. And the river isn't going, well, why can't I go over here? No, the river is so thankful to have this glorious canyon in which to flow. And so I would say to men and to women, run hard in the ministry paths that God has cut for you. So many examples. Investing in a husband and in children. For some of you, not all of you, but for some of you, that is ministry. And we shouldn't pit that ministry against another ministry. If anything, if you're a wife and a mother, that after your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's your primary and glorious ministry. Run hard in it. Do it to the glory of God. For those who are single, preparing for marriage and children by learning from older women. That's a ministry path that God has cut for you. There's work for you to do as you strive to spend time with and learn from older women. Give you another example. Learning methods of inductive Bible study and teaching. The church should be a place where women are encouraged to teach women. Now, I think not every woman is gifted at teaching formally another woman, just like every man is not gifted at teaching a group of other men, but every woman should desire to know how to understand and explain the Bible to others. And I think as a church, we've grown in this. So a couple, not only in the number of women who are desiring to learn to teach, but even a couple of weeks ago, Dustin and I led a Sunday evening session on teaching the Bible, and we invited women to that. And I think that was a good thing, not because we're confused about 1 Timothy 2:12 and the responsibility of men teaching men and women in the church, but because we've read Titus, and we know that women are to teach women, and we want to equip those women to do that well. Another example, praying together and praying corporately. Over the years, I know that there have been some women on Sunday evening who wonder, is it okay for me to pray? I mean, I see these other women praying, but is it really okay? And I believe on the basis of 1 Corinthians 12 that it's good for you to pray publicly. And I would encourage you, you know, to raise your hand and to pray. Now, we can all have mixed motives, right? I mean, anyone who does anything publicly needs to check his or her heart. You know, are you praying to be seen? And that's never good. And we're always going to have mixed motives. But I would encourage you to do that. Discipling less mature women in the faith. That's a ministry path that God has cut for all of us. And if you're a woman, you're going to do a much better job of discipling a young woman than I am, right? More than once in my 8 years here, I've scared a woman off. And I haven't meant to. And I thought I was really nice and gentle. But there was something about me and my face and my demeanor that made them not like me. I'm trying to grow in that and not scare anybody off. But this is a ministry path that God has cut for you. And I encourage you to run hard in that path. Engaging in a diversity of public gatherings. Engaging in a diversity of public gatherings. We have at Mount Vernon no shortage of public gatherings. Sunday school, the main service, the Sunday evening service, the Wednesday evening service, probably a few things I'm not thinking of right now. And in a lot of those gatherings, the intention of the elders is that there be interaction. So again, we know that it can be done badly, but if a Sunday school teacher asks a question or asks for feedback, what an opportunity to hear from the whole body, women included. That may seem like little consolation to a woman struggling with, why can't I be an elder? And I hear that. But nonetheless, I maintain that at Mount Vernon, we strive to have a number of gatherings where men and women are able to participate. Another example, coordinating church-wide ministries focused on women and families. The women's ministry of Mount Vernon does a tremendous job of trying to meet not only the material, but sometimes the spiritual needs of women and families, especially in need at different times of life. And probably all of you in this room are a part of that because it takes an army. It's a ministry path that God has cut for women at Mount Vernon. Capitalize on interests and expertise. God has given you certain interests. God has given some of you certain expertise. Capitalize on that. Some of you speak Spanish. We're launching Spanish ministry. We need you. Some of you are unusually gifted at numbers. Not me. Some of you. Talk to our deacon of finance about ways that you might be able to help. Over the years, we've had women help us, help me as the pastor, think about issues of management and efficiency when it comes to staff. We've had women help us with social media, with creative arts, with biblical counseling. So many ways that God's gifted women with particular interests and expertise, and we as a church want to be receptive to the unique ways God appears to have equipped you in that way. Run hard in the ministry paths that God has cut for you. Number 7, be content where you are. Be content where you are. Let me give you 3 reasons why. Be content where you are because discontentment with gender and its boundaries is one of Satan's greatest tools to frustrate humanity. For generations, since the fall, the way Satan has attacked humanity is by fostering discontentment with the gender and the roles associated with gender and the boundaries associated with gender. And women, it's true on the male side as well. I mean, what are passive men doing? They're embracing biblical femininity when they should be embracing biblical masculinity. And by that, I don't mean you should be passive. But what I mean is God has called them to shepherd and lead and guide and take initiative. And when they don't do that, what they're doing is they're bucking against the very role God's given them. And they're playing right into Satan's hand, who wants them to be discontent with the incredible responsibility God's given them. And it's true for women, right? To be discontent with this role of as the culture would so sadly mock, a submissive wife. Satan wants you to be discontent with being a submissive wife. Satan wants you to be discontent in the place he's given you as a divorced woman, as a widow, as a single. And the way that Satan works, the way that this discontentment flourishes, is through sexual immorality, where you fight against God's created order by using your body to manipulate, by pursuing relationships that God would not have you pursue. That's an active pursuit of the discontentment that Satan wants to flourish in your heart. And then passively, by fighting against in your heart God's good order, by saying, I know what the church or the pastor or the culture expects of me, but I don't like it. You know, it's like that little boy and his mother tells him to sit down in the back seat, and back when they weren't using seatbelts, and the boy won't sit down. But finally, the boy sits down and he tells his mom, Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. That's a passive embrace of the discontentment that Satan is luring all of us into. Here's another reason why we need to be content where we are. Because Paul says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. I need to bank on that. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Like, contentment is glorious. It's wonderful. You will gain by being content where God has placed you in your singleness. And I know that's a hard thing to hear. Be content in your singleness. But I've been pastoring long enough to know that sometimes it's hard for a woman to hear, be content in your marriage. Be content in your childlessness. One of the hardest places for that is the church, that encourages having children. You know, I mean, the Muslims are winning in this category. They're quickly populating the planet with little Muslim boys and girls. I'm thankful God is sovereign in salvation. And the church, I don't want to say the church fights back, but we do what we've always done. We embrace children. But that can create a culture where women who can't have children really struggle. And so we would say, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Widowhood. Now, you remember about the widow maybe at the funeral, maybe a month later, but do you remember a year later? Do you remember on the anniversary of her husband's death, the anniversary of their marriage, on his birthday? So hard. But Paul says there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Let me give you the last reason to be content where you are. Because though our gender and all the things I've said tonight is really important, it's a way to demonstrate the gospel, it's just so beautiful, and yet it's not ultimate. Gender is important, but it's just not ultimate. Paul said, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastoral ministry is therefore open to women. If we were to believe that, we would have to say Paul is contradicting himself when he says in 1 Timothy 3:12, a woman shall not teach or exercise authority over men, but it still says something profound, especially in a culture where women are being killed in the womb, married off at the age of 12, treated practically like slaves. And here the apostle says, in Christ there's neither male nor female. I mean, when you come and take the Lord's Supper, imagine a first century church, when you come and take the Lord's Supper, you're not coming as a woman, and you're not coming as a man. You're coming as a child of God. And I'm not trying to disparage gender. I love gender. But in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There will be no marriage in heaven. For some women, it makes them cry. And for other women, it makes them really happy. We will be like the angels. That means something. There have been some theologians who have speculated that there's no gender in heaven. I wouldn't go there, because gender is part of God's good created order. Hypothetically, if Adam had never sinned, Adam and Eve would have been Adam and Eve forever, but I don't like to speculate. But here, I'm not speculating when I say, when we die and we're with the Lord, we're not going to be married to our spouses. So our identity is in Christ, first and foremost. We are Christians. And as a church, we need to remember that. No one else is going to remember that for us. Let me wrap up. By God's grace, Mount Vernon is firmly committed to biblical complementarianism. In other words, we affirm that men and women have different roles that complement one another. We work well together. Somehow God's designed us that this is just, it just works. And we will not move from this position. Regardless of what the culture says, here we stand. And we are increasingly standing alone. At the same time, Mount Vernon is not perfect. We are a work in progress. One of the slogans of the Protestant Reformation, now nearly 500 years old, was Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, which means the church reformed, always reforming. This means there is no perfect church, but a good church will always prayerfully return to Scripture, pleading with God to help our attitudes and our practices be in line with His holy and inspired word. The church reformed, always reforming. And this is not always easy. For those of you who grew up in a home that embraced feminism, our church may seem like a place where women are stifled. Likewise, for those of you who grew up in a culturally conservative fundamentalism, well, our church may seem downright liberal. Our goal, though, should not be to appeal to one camp or the other, but as best we can, to conform ourselves to the pattern of God's word. And ladies, sisters, Bereans, I invite you to help us do that. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, these are sobering comments. We take the fact that you made us male and female, we take it and we rejoice in it and we celebrate it. We take it seriously. We know that it means something, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom to know how it plays out in our daily lives. I pray for the women here. I do pray that they would be content where they are, but where there needs to be change and growth, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in their lives and in the lives of this church, helping us to change and to grow, that we might better reflect who you have called us to be and what you have called us to do. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.